All right, so if you've been coming to this church for a season, kind of our rhythm in terms of the preaching here is we'll work through books of the Bible. And so this past fall, we were in Galatians this past fall semester. And so we'll jump back and forth between New Testament books, Old Testament books, and we'll kind of go back and forth. So since we did Galatians in the fall semester, we're going to be in the Old Testament for the winter and spring semester. And so we, this morning, we are beginning the book of Judges. And it is going to be a wild ride for sure. And so this is what I would like to do this morning. I want to talk about how to read this book, like historical context, style of literature, kind of the backstory of the book of Judges. And then I would like us to talk about like how to read this book through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of Jesus. Like how do the stories in the book of Judges point us to the person and work of Christ, like to his incarnation, his suffering, his resurrection, and his teaching? How do these stories in the book of Judges, and the people in this book reveal our fallen condition, like our brokenness, our need for a Savior? So I've asked Stephanie to read the passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Stephanie is going to be reading, this is Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And I've got it here if you need it. The actual physical Bible, yes.
Sorry, guys.
It's okay. Right.
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress.
3:16, yes.
Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them.
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thank you, Stephanie. In previous times together, I have shared with you guys a quote from a music critic who was writing for Rolling Stone magazine as he was critiquing this band, Wilco, their album, Yankee Hotel Foxtrot. This album came out like in 2002. And so this is what this music critic wrote about that album. There's pretty stuff in there. There's hard stuff in there. There's mystery in there. There's really sweet tunes. And there's an abrasion in there as well. You have to just sit with it. You have to allow yourself time to get something out of it. Could we not say the same things about the Bible? There's pretty stuff in there. There's hard stuff in there. There's mystery in there. There's a sweetness. There's an abrasion. And as we chip away at the book of Judges this winter and spring, we're going to feel all of that. So let's lean into all this and then let's ask the Holy Spirit to guide, direct, and nudge us along. And so let's geek out for a few minutes on like the when, the who, and the why of this Old Testament book. So let's talk about the when first. The book of Judges takes places between the book of Joshua and the book of Ruth. In other words, the exodus from Egypt with Moses has already happened. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with Moses has already happened. The 7 years of conquest under the leadership of Joshua has already happened. Ruth, Samuel, the monarchy of Saul and King David, Solomon's temple, all that stuff has not happened. Okay? In terms of calendar, we're talking about a 300-year span of time between 1400 and 1100 BC. It's a unique time. It's a dark time in ancient Israel's history. There's places in the book where you see or read a time jump, like flash forwards and then flashbacks. For example, Joshua pops up in a couple of places. In one place, he's already died. In another place, he's alive and kicking. So reading Judges is like watching a Christopher Nolan film. Nolan loves to use time as a stylistic device in his films. So if you've ever seen like Memento, Inception, Interstellar, Dunkirk, or his newest one, Oppenheimer, you see that, the time jumps happening. And the book of Judges is similar, with flashbacks, flash forwards. So let's talk about the who. The name of the book comes from the title given to the people who were leading Israel at the time. When we hear judge or judges, we tend to think of our judicial system, right? Like men and women in black robes presiding over courtrooms and court cases. That's not what's happening here. That's not at all close to the picture that we have in the book of Judges. These judges were more warrior-like, savior-like, and they lead and they rescued the people of Israel through cycles of war, idolatry, and oppression. There's 12 judges in the book. Each one is associated with a different tribe of Israel, and some of them overlap one another. In other words, it's not like one judge serves here, and then he or she is finished, and then the next one. There's some overlapping between the judges. Let's talk about the why. Like, what's the purpose of this book? The book of Judges is about God pursuing people for himself when the people he was pursuing did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a phrase that's going to come up a lot, especially towards the end of the book. Did what was right in their own eyes. That phrase is not talking about the pagan people surrounding Israel, although it was true for them. No, that phrase is talking about Israel itself, the very people that God supernaturally redeemed and rescued decades earlier from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Most of the violence, and there's a lot of violence in this book, most of the violence in the book of Judges is Israelite on Israelite violence, not the violence from their oppressors around them. Which means that the problem of evil and the problem of sin is not just out there, it's in here. There is no them and us. There is no them because we are them. It's as if God wants us to deeply look in the mirror to see our own flaws as we read this book together. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as we sang a few moments ago. As we read these stories in Judges, we'll sadly come to the reality that we are just like these people. Our posture really shouldn't be, and there's some really bad stuff in here. Our posture shouldn't be like, I would never do such things. Rather, the scriptures are always inviting us into a posture of humility and repentance and asking the question, like, how am I like these people? Like, how does my heart reflect the stories and people that we're going to read about? All of the judges that we're going to see this semester were deeply flawed and messy people, yet God still used them. He worked through them to accomplish his redemptive plans, saving his people from the consequences of their own sin. The cycle of the book is captured just in a few verses in chapter 2 that Stephanie read a few moments ago. Basically, here's how it goes. After a period of peace, the people of God wander away from him and they pursue their own idols. Then God raises up an oppressor from the outside as a means of basically getting their attention. And then the people cry out for God's help. God raises up a judge to deliver these people, followed by a period of peace. And then when all is good, what do you think happens? They wander away from God again, go after their idols, and the whole cycle begins to repeat itself. As this guy named John Calvin said famously, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. In her book, this is Rebecca Pippert, she writes this: whatever controls us really is our God. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life, and Lord there is lowercase. In other words, we're controlled by the idols of our hearts. That's what's going down in the book of Judges. These people kept running back to their idols. Are we not the same? As the book moves forward, things get progressively worse for ancient Israel. So 2 weeks ago, if you were here, I shared with you that I discovered a new show. I finished House, right? So I watched House most of last year. Just so that if anyone was going to have a medical emergency in the room, I'd be ready to act on that. Although we do have some actual trained professionals in the room who can take care of your medical needs. But I still kind of just wanted to be around in case someone needed an extra hand, right? So I finished House. And then during the Christmas break, I discovered a show called The Bear. And I'll just say this, it's not a show for everyone. The language is salty, okay? But there is a tenderness underneath the characters of this show. And if you're not familiar, the premise of the show is an elite New York City chef. His name is Carmi Burzatto. He returns home to Chicago after the death of his older brother to basically take over the sandwich shop that his older brother was running. Amy and I watched episode six in season 2 last week. It was the most stressful hour of television that I have ever seen. Like, maybe this is a terrible comparison, and so forgive me. Go ahead and I'm just gonna ask for your forgiveness now. But like, if you've ever seen the first 20 minutes of Saving Private Ryan, okay, which I'm not minimizing, like, that was D-Day, terrible. Like, this hour of television in The Bear in episode 6 is the equivalent to the first 20 minutes of Saving Private Ryan, but on a psychological level. Does this make sense? No one's being killed, no Nazis aren't shooting at you, but like, on a psychological level, it's just as traumatic. This episode centers on the Burzatto family's Christmas gathering. And the viewer is a fly on the wall watching the painful dysfunction of this family. The episode ends with Carmi's mom, played by Jamie Lee Curtis, driving her car into the house. And in an article in Esquire writes this: the episode's most important moment isn't when Mrs. Borzato drives through the living room, even though it's right up there. It's Carmi's reaction to the literal integrity of his home, and with it, his family, crumbling in front of his eyes. He wears the same blank stare he's had for most of the night, looking like a son who has long suffered from, internalized, and disassociated from the terror of his family. But he's staring at a mound of cannoli. You guys, the book of Judges feels like that. The book of Judges has similar themes. It gets darker and darker the deeper we get into it. As we read this together, we're going to experience stories that are going to just leave us unsettled. One judge kills his own daughter. Another judge assassinates a very large man named Eglon. A woman named Jael hammers a tent peg through the skull of a guy named Sisera. Another judge kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, and then later on grabs the pillars of this large structure, pulls the pillars down, the structure falls, he dies in the rubble along with 3,000 other people. As we read these stories, we're met with a deafening silence. In other words, how can we read Judges as the Word of God, in which it is, if we don't know what God thinks about these stories? As we chip away at the book, we may walk away asking, like, what in the world is this book doing in the Bible? And it may seem on the surface that God is absent and silent and aloof. However, he does enter in, and he does engage his people throughout the book. It's as if God is parenting teenagers in this book. I've raised two teens, and what I know, I don't know much about parenting, but I do know this about teenagers. Teenagers do this. They put their hand up to their parent. They want their space, right? They put their hands up and they say, I want space. I want independence. And they'll kind of give you that. But at the very same time, they're doing this. They're saying, come after me. Pursue relationship with me. Keep asking me questions that I'm not going to answer, right? Like, that is how parenting, at least in my experience, that's what it looks like. And that's how God is relating to these people. He gives them what they want, which is not good. He gives them their idols. He allows them to go chasing after false gods. And then when they cry out to him, he comes after them. He pursues them and saves them through a judge. One commentator I read this week writes this. Let me take a sip of water. One moment. The book of Judges shows us that the Bible is not a book of virtues. It is not full of inspirational stories. Why? Because the Bible, unlike the books on which other religions are based, is not about following moral examples. It is about a God of mercy and long-suffering who continually works in and through us despite our constant resistance to his purposes. Ultimately, there is only one hero in this book, and he's divine. So let's talk about this divine hero. Let's talk about how to read Judges through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of Jesus. There's a passage in Luke's gospel, chapter 24, that's extremely helpful here. So Luke 24 is a post-resurrection of Jesus passage. After 3 years, of public ministry, it all culminates in this one week. We call it Passion Week in Jerusalem. Jesus rides in Jerusalem on a donkey, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And then 4 days later, he's betrayed, arrested, tried, and sentenced to death on a Roman cross. And then 3 days after that, the unthinkable and the unimaginable happens. He rises from the dead. Later in that same day, on that first Easter Sunday, two of the disciples, not the 12, but another circle of disciples, they're walking on this road to a town called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles outside Jerusalem. And they're walking and talking about this wild, crazy week that they had just experienced. And while they're walking, the risen Jesus comes alongside them and walks with them. Luke tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So I don't know what that means, other than maybe like, did Jesus like have like one of those Gandalf cloaks? You know what I mean? Like, or was there something supernatural happening where he looked a certain way and they couldn't recognize him? I'm not sure. But they didn't know it was Jesus that they were walking and talking with. And Jesus asked this question to them. He says, "Friends, what are you talking about?" And they stopped in the middle of the road, and a deep sadness fell over them. And one of them, this guy named Cleopas, he says, "Where have you been? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what went down in the last 3 days?" And Jesus asks, "What went down? What happened?" Isn't that amazing? Like, this is kind of fun that he's having here. And this is what they say. This is straight from Luke's gospel. They say this: "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Now watch what Jesus does for these two men, these two struggling disciples, struggling to believe. And this is what Luke tells us Jesus did. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Man, that's good. So Jesus uses a literary device, two of them actually. Probably going to mispronounce these words. I was practicing this last night on Google, like, how do you pronounce this word? I'm going to give it a swing, okay? So Jesus is using some literary devices here. The first one is called anagnorisis. I think I butchered that, but it's close. The second one he uses is called a peripeteia. And basically what that means is the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Greeks, they use these methods of ways to tell their stories. And it's a moment of truth. It's a moment of discovery. A moment where we, the audience, or the characters who were once kept in the dark now have light thrust onto the real circumstances and the real truth surfaces. It's a sudden reversal of circumstances. It's a turning point, a plot twist, a reveal. Tim Keller gives the perfect illustration of this in a talk that he did several years ago. And so I want you to see this, and then we'll talk about it on the other side.
When you realize that all the lines of the Bible and all aspects of salvation, all aspects of rescue, all aspects, all those plot lines converge in Jesus Christ. How can you not see Jesus in that? Because he's the ultimate unexpected Savior who comes, and not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, and gives you the opposite of not just what you should expect, what you deserve. How can you not see Jesus? The illustration of a friend of mine is, if you've ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense, have you? Okay, you can only see that movie twice, actually. Because the first time you see it, and then you get to the end, and you find out, oh my goodness, it's this big shocking ending. The second time you see it, you can't possibly see any part of the earlier passages of this of the movie without thinking about the end, right? Because once you know the end, you know it. Now, I don't want to spoil it for you, but Bruce Willis is dead. Just, but you know. And once you know he's actually dead, which is sort of the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? It's kind of like, you know, the sixth sense is sort of the anti-gospel. You know, when you get to the end, the hero's dead. At the end of this gospel, the hero's alive. I'll take this gospel. But the point is, my point is, I don't know what my point is. I know what my point is. You go to the earlier passages of once you know the ending, you go to the earlier passages of the scenes, I mean, of the movie, and you say, ah, here's Bruce Willis and here's a woman, they're in the same room, and the first time I thought they were talking to each other, now I realize she doesn't really look at him. And you can't not look at every scene in light of the ending. It's impossible.
That's what's happening in Luke 24. Like, what Jesus does for these two disciples is like the ending of The Sixth Sense. Once you know the ending, then you can see all of the clues scattered throughout. In other words, because we know who Jesus is and what Jesus did, when you go back and you start reading the Old Testament, you begin to see all of the clues scattered throughout, like Reese's Pieces. They're everywhere. Easter eggs. They're all over the place. Which means that Jesus took the Hebrew Scriptures, which would have been their Bible, right? The two disciples that he's talking to, and he would have opened it and he would have said this. You see this passage in Genesis 3, right after the fall of man, the one about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head? That's talking about me. Remember Moses and the Exodus from Egypt? That's talking about me. David and Goliath? Me. The Psalms? Me. Jonah being swallowed by the big fish? Me. Queen Esther and how she rescued her people from genocide? Me. The sacrificial system? All about me. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were talking about me. How do we see then the gospel through the book of Judges? Every time God raises up judges in the book of Judges, we anticipate Christ. We get a glimpse of the true and better judge to come. All of the judges in the book of Judges anticipates him, the one who truly saves us from our oppressors. And when I say our oppressors, I mean sin, Satan, and death. Like, those are the things, those are the big things Jesus redeems and saves us from. All of the threads, all the stories lead to him. It's as if Jesus takes all of the puzzle pieces and puts it together for these two guys to see. The Old Testament was Jesus concealed. The New Testament is Jesus revealed. And you guys, we cannot be awakened to the wonders of the gospel without first being broken and seeing our need. That's what happened to these two disciples in Luke 24. It says, and they stood still looking sad. And they were completely broken by the events of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and death. They thought he was the one. What did Cleopas say? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You guys, their theology of who Jesus was, and this is true not just for this guy, but for the other 11 disciples, their theology of who Jesus was, the kind of Messiah that he was and is, was too small. They thought Jesus was going to be like an earthly political leader to kick the Romans out of their land. They were only thinking very temporal and very like here on earth. And Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. He is much bigger than that and more beautiful than that. Like, he didn't come to redeem this little sliver of piece of land in the Middle East. He came to redeem you and me. And in their brokenness, Jesus reveals himself to them. So, this winter and spring, let's read the book of Judges through the lens of Christ. We're going to slog through the hard stuff. And we're going to also see the beautiful stuff, the promise of Christ. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to keep bringing us back to Jesus, because he is our only hope. And so, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know for many of us, we have a complicated relationship with the Bible. And I just pray that this winter and spring, as we look at this really hard book together, that we would see rays of light breaking through the darkness. And Lord, you would just help us as we look at these stories. Help us to do the hard work of looking at our own dark hearts and then seeing the promise of the gospel breaking through, inviting us into the light. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us, nudge us, direct us, help us to understand the things that we're reading, and help us to see this book that was written long ago and long before the incarnation of Christ. Help us to see the promise of the gospel in it and the hope of the gospel in it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.